We're looking at an overview of 1 Thessalonians tonight. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right before 2 Thessalonians. This past Sunday, I introduced my sermon with a well-known idiom, a colloquial expression. Some of you were here will remember that. The proof is in the pudding was the one I was introducing my sermon with. Well, tonight I'm doing it again. Just a different expression. Here's another one. Maybe you've heard this, some form of it, that we need to get out of Dodge. You ever heard that? Raise your hand. All the old people and Amy, plus Amy. Just so you'll know, get out of Dodge, that's a reference to Dodge City, Kansas, an actual town. It was a busy cattle town in the late 19th century. It was the site of some famous gun battles, real gun battles, called the Dodge City War. Well, because of its history, Dodge City then came to be the imaginary city, the imaginary town in a lot of westerns, the cliched really setting of a lot of cowboy and western films from the early to the mid-1900s. A lot of those involved Dodge in some way. And they would say this at times, a cowboy or some criminal would say that when it looked like things were getting dangerous, or close to dangerous, they would say, let's get out of Dodge. And it just meant it was time to depart quickly, with urgency, with all possible haste. There's a picture of Dodge City there, evidently. I don't know what that was. Anyway. Well, I couldn't help but think of that related to the Apostle Paul and the city of Thessalonica. If some friends of the Apostle Paul had lived in modern times or in Western times, there was an occasion in his life when they might very well have said that to him, Paul, it's time to get out of Dodge. You find that in Acts chapter 17. So let's start there before we go to 1 Thessalonians, Acts chapter 17. Paul was in the city of Thessalonica, and it was on his second missionary journey. Look at Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. The pronoun they there, just so you'll know, refers to Paul and along with Timothy and Silas. They were Paul's traveling companions on that second missionary journey. So the three of them ended up in Thessalonica. Just a little bit of information about that city. Thessalonica was in a region called Macedonia, which is another word we find in Scripture, Macedonia. Thessalonica was part of that region. It was founded in 315 BC, so 315 years before the time of Christ. It was named after Alexander the Great's sister. Her name, official name, was Thessalonike of Macedon, was her name and title. So this town was named after her. By 150 BC, it had become the capital of the region, Macedonia. And by the first century BC, it was actually a free city, which meant that it was ruled by its own citizens, still under the Roman Empire, though, but still called a free city. It was a seaport located at the northern reaches of the Aegean Sea. It sat on a famous pathway called the Ignatian Way, and because of that, it was sitting on a major route, a trade route to the east. Therefore, it was a very prosperous city. It was a hub city. It was a hub of commerce. It was a hub of political and commercial activity. In fact, it became known as the, quote, the mother of all Macedonia. In Paul's day, that we're looking at tonight, the city had reached a population of about 200,000 people. So what happened with Paul in Thessalonica? Well, upon arrival there, he did what was his custom. He would go to a town and he would look for a synagogue so that he could preach the gospel to the Jews. That's in verse 2 or 3 of Acts 17. He found that synagogue, began to reason with him from the Scriptures, verse 2 says, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah. So this was his habit. You go to a town, find the synagogue, start preaching the gospel to the Jews, reasoning with them from the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. He is the Messiah. As a result, some Jews believed. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So several believed. A church was established. And that happened around AD 49 to 50. A church made up primarily, if not mostly, if not all, Gentiles. A Gentile church. But some Jews got saved as well. There were God-fearing Greeks and so forth. But Paul wasn't able to stay. So here's the issue. Paul was not able to stay in Thessalonica to do what he would normally do, and that is continue to teach the church. He was only able to do that about a month. Why? He was forced to leave the city. Look at verses 5 through 9 of Acts 17. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, so these are Jews that did not like what he was preaching. So really, some Jews came to Christ, mostly Gentiles did. But the rest of the Jews, some of them were quite angry, jealous, taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. That was Paul's host, by the way. Attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus," because they all worshipped, bowed down to Caesar. "They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." So Jason and the others said, "Look, we'll take care of it." They let him go. But it was obviously a pretty tense situation here. So Paul's friends went to him and basically said, "It's time to get out of here. Dodge." Look at verses 9 and 10, Acts 17 still. "And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So once in Berea, Paul did what was his custom. He went to the synagogue. Interesting. He had another experience just like the one in Thessalonica. There were conversions, if you keep reading, and hostility. So he left. The believers came around Paul, sent him away again. And this time he went to Athens. So Thessalonica escaped to Berea, had to escape to Athens. We know about his great sermon there at the foot of Mars Hill. And then after Athens, he went on to Corinth. So put yourself in Paul's shoes tonight. You've recently been to the chief city of Macedonia. You had good success there preaching the gospel. A church was planted, but your success also aroused all this enormous opposition. So friends had to usher you out of the city by night so that you would not be brought before the authorities. So your stay ended up being much, much shorter than you would have expected. And now these new believers were on their own, essentially, without this long period of seasoned instruction that Paul would normally want to do, instruction in the way of Christ. So he's concerned. He was there three Sabbaths, so three weekends, but a total of about 4 weeks. That was it. And he had to leave. So he's concerned about these new converts, but he couldn't return there, even if he had wanted to. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians now. Turn over to that. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 and 18. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So he couldn't get back there. Like I said, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You can't return to the city. And this was before the days of a fast-working postal service. We didn't have efficient, they didn't have efficient men like Mike Riles. It's before telephone, email. So what would you do? You'd very likely do what Paul did. Send a younger colleague who could return there without fear of being recognized. He would not really be threatened with personal danger like Paul would if Paul went back. So that made sense. Send a younger colleague. For me, that means I would send Danny or Kevin or Kyle, you know, to go do that. For Paul, from Berea, after leaving Thessalonica, and thus while in Athens, hadn't made to Corinth yet, while in Athens, he decided to send Timothy back to this newly established church in Thessalonica. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer. I mean, he was burdened. He loved these people. I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So at some point there, while he was in Athens, Timothy returned to Paul, or at some point, I should say, Timothy went to Thessalonica. At some point then, he left Thessalonica, returned to Paul. By that time, Paul was in Corinth. And there, Timothy gave Paul a very encouraging report. So look at 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So Timothy goes there, comes back. By that time, Paul was in Corinth, joins him there, gives him a good report of what the Lord was doing. Paul was so relieved. And it was then that Paul wrote this book, 1 Thessalonians. It was in response to Timothy's good report after Timothy had rejoined Paul in Corinth. So back to chapter 1, verse 1. Obviously, Paul is the author. The very first book, very first verse does clearly identify him. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, Paul and Silvanus, that's another name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, it's hard to say, but it appears that Galatians was likely the first letter Paul ever wrote, around AD 49 to 50. 1 Thessalonians was written a very short time after that. Some say 1 Thessalonians was written first, but I think it appears more that Galatians was, then 1 Thessalonians around AD 51. So it is at least one of the two oldest letters that Paul wrote. These two letters were at the beginning of his letter writing career. 1 Thessalonians, around AD 51. So why did he write it? Well, it's a follow-up letter in which Paul is dealing with the church's issues and some questions, all coming from the report that Timothy had given him. And when you read through the letter, you find some of the purposes we're going to include. He's going to encourage the church. He's answering some false allegations. He's comforting them because they were under persecution. He's excited about their faith. There's joy. He reminds them of some things about sanctification and purity. He condemns a sluggardly lifestyle. He corrects some wrong understandings about prophetic events. He exhorts the flock on just basic living. My point is, you find a variety of themes in this book. There's an apologetic theme. There's a church or ecclesiastical theme. There's a pastoral theme. There's certainly the eschatological theme, and so forth. Now, it is, admittedly, that eschatological theme that causes the most challenges related to interpretation of this book. It requires interpretation of what Paul addresses when it comes to eschatology in this book. The coming wrath, there's interpretive issues of what that means. The reality of Christ's return, the rapture of the church, the meaning of the day of the Lord. Fun stuff. So it's a short letter, a lot of themes in it. And here's the outline that at least it works for me. Chapter 1, a celebration of genuine faith. Chapter 2, vindication of Paul's ministry. Then chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 12, exhortation to godly living. And finally, chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through the end of the book. We'll just summarize all that and say instruction for the end times. As you get toward the end of the book, there's actually some some greeting type things at the end there. But nevertheless, we'll just wrap all that up together in one fell swoop and just call it instruction for the end times. So let's walk through the book quickly tonight. When you read it, you do notice several places. It's in chapter 1, verse 5. It's several places in chapter 2. It's in chapter 4. It's in chapter 5 where Paul says that he's reminding them of things they already know. This is amazing. He was only there three Sabbaths, about 3 to 4 weeks. And in the time he had addressed a lot of themes with them. And there were a lot of things he was convinced they already did know that he had taught them. So that's part of what you find as you go through the book. He's reminding of things. So he knows what was going on because Timothy gave a report about their faith, and it was essentially a positive report. So given the fact that there was a positive report from Timothy, and given the fact that he's just reminding them of several things they already knew, some still ask, then why write the letter at all? Well, there is a quick answer to that. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Why did he still feel compelled to write this letter? Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith? There's the answer. I mean, Paul is thankful that it's going so well, but he does understand there are some things that need to be tweaked. There are some things that need to be filled out. That's what this letter is about, really. The purpose of it is to complete what was lacking in their faith. So, since Paul couldn't return, he sent this letter to accomplish that. So, let's look at these. First category, chapter 1, celebration of genuine faith. Now, there's a very brief salutation. It's like the briefest of all of Paul's salutations. And after that, then he gets right into this extended thanksgiving for their conversion. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. So he's excited over the fact that they were genuinely converted, but that conversion came even as they experienced suffering. That's verses 5 through 7. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth would be. So the news of their conversion had preceded Paul all the way to Corinth, Achaia, and this conversion meant that they had abandoned their false religion, their pagan worship, and as well, they were living their lives in light of the fact that the Lord was going to return. And they believed that. So look at chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God. There's this conversion. Turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. My point is this was celebration on Paul's part. He is so grateful. Even though they were suffering and coming to Christ meant there was going to be more suffering, more persecution by the Romans, they had genuinely left their pagan worship. All of this is just an amazing testimony to the power of the gospel. And as well, it's testimony to the amazing content, like I said, of what Paul had taught them in only 3 short weeks. Chapter 2, we'll call that vindication of Paul's ministry. There was an issue he felt like he needed to address. Some of those opponents that ran him out of town, and maybe some others, were bad-mouthing Paul. So Paul's gone. They're bad-mouthing him. They're accusing him of being a charlatan, religious charlatan, some sort of huckster. And by the way, you can find evidence in secular writings that in the secular pagan religions of that day, there were a lot of charlatans and hucksters. and domineering dictators and things like that. So there was a lot of suspicion about religious leaders just in general. And so that carried over into what they were accusing Paul. So he defended himself. But it wasn't for his own sake. It was for their sakes. So in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he does that. We won't read it. But Paul does note that even though he had apostolic authority to command them to do things, he preferred instead to just remind them that he had done just the opposite of that when he was there with them. So look at verse 7. Instead of being, in other words, a charlatan and a huckster or some sort of dictator, instead of just coming in with apostolic authority and just demanding that they do certain things, here's the way he carried on ministry. He just reminds them of that so that when they hear all the accusations, they'll remember the truth. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. This was how he carried on ministry for those three Sabbaths. What a picture of intimacy. He drew upon something that conjures up this scene of tenderness in our mind. It's a picture of intimacy and tenderness and care. In verse 9, he reminded them that he and his companions even got jobs so that while they were there, they worked to support themselves so they wouldn't be a burden on those Christians there. And then in verse 11, he compares himself to a father. So instead of being this charlatan and this huckster, he had been like a mother to them. He had been like a father amongst them. They were his children, and he was rejoicing over their spiritual growth. That means he was not what he was being accused of at all. He wasn't a manipulator. He was one who loved them deeply, and he reminds them of that. Third section, chapter 3, starting verse 1 and onward, all the way through 4, verse 12. Paul did want to make sure that they understood what it would take to make their time on earth count for Christ. You see, they really were embracing the doctrine of Christ's return. This is amazing. Such an early letter. You find that in the early days of the church, as churches began to get planted, they believed in the Lord's return. So on one hand, Paul is excited about that they should anticipate that. But on the other hand, while they're here, they have responsibilities. They have to live their lives rightly. They have to stay engaged in the Lord's work until then. So look at chapter 3, verse 8. You find this general exhortation to that regard. Okay, keep at it. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, stand firm in the Lord. That just sort of summarizes what he's going to be trying to tell them here in this letter. Yes, the Lord's coming. Yes, look forward to that, anticipate that, but you got to keep at it. Just so you'll know, that phrase stand firm is what they would use to describe soldiers who were standing at their post or holding their ground while they're following the orders of a commanding officer. So he draws upon that military image to say, you do that. Stand firm. Stay in the battle. And then to start at verse 11 through 13, we find this wonderful prayer on Paul's part so that they would stand firm. I want to read that. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So Paul prayed for the very things that he actually is going to go on and talk about now, like holiness and the coming of Christ. And notice that he, above all, encourages them to love one another. He's really encouraging them to live out what Jesus had said to the disciples in the upper room. We studied that in John, right? The night before his crucifixion. Love one another. Agape love. And this is how the world will know you're my disciples. He's actually encouraging them in that. So he says you've got to stand firm and you've got to stay in the battle, even as you anticipate the Lord's return. And I'm going to pray that you'll do that. And he mentions issues that he also wants to write about, like holiness, moral purity. Now, before we look at what he says about that, you need to know something about the times and the culture. The Greeks and the Romans did not consider sexual behavior of any kind outside of marriage to be immoral. It was a normal part of their living. Sexual pleasure had been long a part of their worship of their pagan deities. And Romans were known for just taking lovers whenever and wherever they pleased. So what we would call any form of sexual promiscuity or sexual sin, a violation of the seventh commandment, they just accepted as a way of life. Normal. And unfortunately, it was common for believers to start imitating the culture around them rather than imitating Christ. And Paul knew that the Thessalonians were not immune to that because that was the culture they were saved out of. They were not immune to the influence of the world around them. In that sense, the world hasn't changed at all. So Paul definitely had a burden to confront this wrong thinking especially and to exhort them to purity. So look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. I mean, they're doing well in many ways, but he's concerned what can happen. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality of all kinds. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he definitely wants to address that one. He's prayed for it, that they would understand holiness and grow in that, but he's going to talk about it and exhort them in that. Sexual purity is one of the ways we can live a life that pleases the Lord until he comes again. Something else he wanted to tell them too. There's another way you can please the Lord until he comes again, and that's not being lazy, sluggardly, or a busybody. Look at verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. In other words, the point of all of that wrapped up is, yes, the Lord's coming again. But until he comes, we don't take our eyes off that in one sense. But until he does, Scripture keeps over and over and over exhorting us into how we are to live now in this earth. And that's exactly what Paul was doing in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 12. And that brings us to the last division. Instruction for the end times. Sunday morning, I may have said that I was going to answer every eschatological question tonight. I may have said that. I probably should back that down just a tad. We're going to address it somewhat in a general way. I mean, that's almost the same thing. Sorry. Even though Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was brief, like I said, he had addressed some of this with them. They had come to believe, I mean, new believers had come to affirm the hope and the reality of Christ's return. I mean, right at the front end of their walk with Christ, which means in the short month that he was with them, he had already gotten into these kind of doctrines. And he had even left the impression with them that it could happen in their lifetime. He didn't know. But they were concerned about a couple of things. They affirmed some things, but they were concerned. First, they were suffering. They were being persecuted. So how does that fit? They thought they were going to be delivered from persecution by the Lord's return. That's how much they expected it in their lifetime. So Paul had already explained that, well, suffering is something that Christians experience in this life. So look what he says in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. In other words, he's saying, I understand, you're disturbed. Timothy told me this, that you're suffering and you're trying to figure out how does that fit with the fact that the Lord's going to return. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. It's part of walking with Christ. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. He just politely says, if you remember, I told you that there's going to be suffering and persecution in your stand for Christ. So don't be surprised by that. So he needed to remind them of that, but there was something else. There was another issue that Paul had not explained to them related to the Lord's coming in the future. And it was one of their concerns. It was a concern over the fact that not only were they suffering, but some of their loved ones had actually died in this persecution, had died under Roman persecution. And they wrongly thought that perhaps their friends and loved ones who had died were going to miss this climactic event of the Lord's return. So here's what Paul wrote to them in order to clarify matters. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's a familiar New Testament euphemism for death. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. How many times have we gone to that verse to talk about the fact that, yes, we do grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. There's a difference. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So Paul was saying this to them, that just as Jesus died and rose from the dead bodily, so also true believers, if they have died in Christ, true believers, they also will rise again. Their bodies will be raised so that they can be taken to heaven with the Lord. What a great word of comfort this was for them. We will be reunited with other believers who have died before us. But there was more that Paul wanted to clarify. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's given us two categories of believers here. Those who have died, and they were very concerned about that. Now obviously, here we are centuries later. Maybe we're not thinking like they were about it. But there's been many believers that have died. But at some point, when the Lord returns, there will be believers alive. So he's saying, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Something has to happen first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he's getting more particular about the order of events now. These that have died, they will be raised, their bodies, and 1 Corinthians 15 gets into this, it does not matter what happened to their bodies. It doesn't matter if the parts and particles and the molecules are spread all over the oceans. It doesn't matter. God is going to raise bodies up to be something different. There's a connection to our bodies, but yet they're going to be different, glorified. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord from that point on, forever. Now that is what we call the rapture. At some point, unknown to us, Jesus will return, but a particular way he'll return. Notice that this aspect of his return, of what Paul is discussing here, is not a return to the earth. It is not literally the second coming. And it's not going to be in judgment, which is what the second coming is all about. Instead, it is a coming for his people, his bride, the church. Whether dead or alive, will be brought up to meet him in the air. And here's how it's going to happen. Look at verses 16. Oh, we just read 16 and 17. Now, just a little note about the dead in Christ. That's just another way to say that those who are asleep, the bodies will be resurrected from the dead. And then second, followed by those who are still alive, they'll be instantly carried up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air instantly. the rapture. Now, it's true that the rapture, the term, is not in the Bible. So where'd that come from? The term's not there. But this event we call the rapture, just put that on pause for a second, why we call it that. The event itself, the gathering up of the church in the air, is obviously a biblical teaching because here it is in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's kind of like what I say about the doctrine of election. You can't say the doctrine of election is in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. You can't say that. You can say you don't like it. You can say you don't agree with it. You can say I've reinterpreted it according to my logic. You can say I'm confused about it. You can say I have questions about it. You just can't say it's not there. Same thing true about the rapture. You can't say there isn't one. It is one, right here. Just so you'll know, this is what Jesus was alluding to that we've already studied in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where he told his disciples that he would return for them. Not a return in judgment when he said it. He was returning for them. Here's John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's exactly what Paul is talking about. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, he later tells the church in Corinth about it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. He says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So whether it's dead being glorified or caught up in being glorified, either way, the mystery is that he's explaining is it will happen. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable, whether dead or alive, is perishable. The perishable must put on the imperishable. And the mortal must put on immortality. That's the rapture. So why is it called then the rapture? Well, look back at verse chapter 4, verse 17, and look at the phrase caught up. You just need to know it starts there. The phrase caught up in the Greek is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. It's used 14 times in the New Testament. And the Greek term harpazo can mean a number of similar things. It can be translated catch up, not ketchup, but catch up, catch away, take by force, pluck. It has all those nuances, which are all similar. Our English word rapture comes from the Latin translation of that Greek term, harpazo. The Latin translation of that is rapiamur, which is related to another Latin word, raptus, which got turned into the English word rapture. So the Greek was eventually translated into Latin, and the word in Latin that was used to capture this word harpazo is where our word rapture came from. Regardless, each of those words indicates the same idea, this idea of going up, so that's why we call it the rapture. All believers, dead or alive, are going to be going up from the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and the way it's worded is it's going to be extremely fast. Okay, twinkling of an eye, instantaneously. Now, I want to address one more thing Paul said in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. When he says this, that it was the word of the Lord, did he mean a statement that Jesus literally spoke that's just not recorded in the Gospels? All this stuff about the order of events and the glorification and all that? No. He didn't mean that. Paul's affirming that he was teaching something. If you remember 1 Corinthians 15, 51, he called it a mystery. Mystery in the New Testament is truth that has not previously been revealed. But God chose Paul to reveal this. It was something hidden until God used Paul to reveal more details about this. So apparently the Thessalonians were just not informed about this part, the rapture. Just other things related to the future. Until Paul revealed it, as something given to him by God. The details had been a secret until then, with the only prior allusion of it from Jesus, John 14, verses 2 and 3, but no details. Something else to take note of. Since Paul did not know God's timing of the rapture, he lived and spoke always as if it was something that could happen in his lifetime. As with all early Christians, he believed the event was near, and he lived his life in light of that. Let me give you some examples of that. Listen to that, these verses through that grid, Romans 13, 11. Know the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. That was Paul's perspective about this. We're one day closer. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He says we look for that. We know it's coming. Titus 2, verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Those are references to what they were looking for to happen for believers. So, though the time of the rapture cannot be exactly determined from this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 alone, we do need to conclude this. It is different than the coming of Christ in judgment to the earth. It's not the same event. Now, many do hold the view that Twin City, as a church, has long held. Many do. It is my own view. That the rapture is pre-tribulational, meaning before the 7 years of tribulation leading up to the actual second coming of Christ. Before the wrath of God unfolds and starts to unfold, even in the tribulation, tribulational judgments that you find in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. There are others who would say, they would hold to a view that it's happening somewhere in the tribulation, maybe in the middle to a little bit after the middle. There are some that hold a view that it's right in connection with the second coming of Christ. I personally believe that's the least tenable view, the one that has the least support. But the fact that it's before judgment starts to happen, which is what the tribulation is all about, either at the beginning of it, which is the view I hold, also based upon just the order of how Revelation is written, which we're not getting into tonight, or some point in the middle, admittedly, we don't know for certain when this will happen. And if you've joined our church, you know that when it comes to eschatology, we've left that part of our doctrinal statement probably the least defined. What we do quote in there is this passage from 1 Thessalonians. We believe this. Okay, and we do believe what Revelation says, that he then is coming again also in judgment. And then there will be a millennial kingdom, which we're not really getting into tonight, sorry. The timing of the rapture is not the most important issue, is it? What is important is that it's going to happen. And whenever it does happen, that event is going to leave the earth without true Christians for some length of time. Now, the rapture is a different event than the actual second coming. In the rapture, Jesus will literally lift his church up to himself somewhere in the atmosphere. We will be with him from then on, verse 17, so shall we be always with the Lord. Look what he says in verse 18 of why he's telling him all this. What he really thinks is the purpose of knowing this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What it tells us is the primary purpose of the passage is not to teach a scheme of prophecy. That was not his reason. I just want to encourage you. We're the ones that have taken it into a massive scheme of prophecy. He just says, this is great. It ought to encourage you. It ought to encourage you, especially when you've had loved ones that have died. Well, chapter 5, though, does go on to discuss the actual second coming, at least at some level. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Just so you know, that little connecting word now is a familiar Greek connection word. Paul uses it, just like he does here, he does it elsewhere, to indicate a change of topics within the overall same subject. That's what's going on here. The same general subject of prophecy. there's a little bit of a change. He changes from a discussion of the blessings of the rapture of believers to the judgment that's coming on unbelievers. Notice the expression, the times and epochs. Those two terms together mean the measurement of time, but also the character of time. The times and the epochs. So you've got the measurement, the times. You've got the epochs. That's the character of those times. You find this expression in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to men and knowledge to men of understanding. He does that. Acts 1, verse 7. Remember that? Christ is glorified. He's about to ascend. He's about to leave for sure the earth. The disciples had a question. When's your kingdom coming? They believed in a kingdom that he was going to rule over. And he didn't say, wow, you have totally misinterpreted all of that. He just said, Acts 1, verse 7, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So trying to figure out timing is ultimately impossible, and we're told not to worry about that. And yet people keep doing that, all kinds of schemes and dates and you know, looking at what happens in world events and narrowing it down to here's about, just to jettison all that. Live your lives as if it could happen now. Whenever it does happen, though, that's the rapture. Whenever the second coming happens, it will be a time of judgment. It's called here the day of the Lord. Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, this is an expression about judgment. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. This phrase, the day of the Lord, is mentioned 23 times in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament together. It's not restricted to a 24-hour period. It's a period of time. It's an epoch of time that's characterized by God dramatically intervening in judgment. In the Old Testament, you also find it called things like this, the day of doom. You also find it called the day of vengeance. In the New Testament, it's called a day of wrath. It's called a day of visitation. In Revelation, it's called the great day of God Almighty. Regardless of how it is expressed, this is the time of terrifying judgment from God for the sinfulness of the world. This future day of the Lord, again, I'm just briefly throwing some things out to you. Don't have time to defend it. This future day of the Lord, this epoch of judgment, which releases God's wrath, basically falls into two different parts. You have this 7-year tribulation period with the end of it becoming even more intense with God's judgments being poured out. And that is what Paul, I'm convinced, is referring to in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's that aspect of the day of the Lord that's now concluding the tribulational period when it gets so intense, so dramatic, so unbelievable, when Jesus is going to come in sudden judgment. Chapter 5, verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. He uses that illustration to just point to the inevitability of it. I mean, you know, if you're expecting a baby, you know, and now it's month 8, month 9, I mean, you can watch, it's just coming. It just is. It's inevitable. Inescapable nature of it, that's part of what he's saying there. And even the painfulness of it, all of that is captured in this illustration, the day of the Lord. So that's all associated with the tribulational period. 7 years of a graduated increase in God pouring out judgments, but at the end of it, it is so dramatic that it is unbelievable in its painfulness, in its inescapability, as Christ then comes. Not in the air, comes to the earth, literally. And then there is another aspect of God's judgment that's reserved for the end of the millennium, which is what Revelation 20 does talk about. And those two times of judgment are actually 1,000 years apart. Peter refers to the end of that millennium in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. See, the day of the Lord is this term that's not just a 24-hour day, It can be used to talk about the tribulation judgment. It can used to be talk about Christ's victory of Armageddon. It can be used to talk about the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. You don't find that at the rapture. Something different. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Christians are not a part of that. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Believers have no part in the day of the Lord judgment because they're not in darkness. Just like Paul said in Colossians 1, we have been transferred, rescued really, in Colossians 1:13, rescued out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son, which is the kingdom of light. So whatever timing view you hold, the church is raptured before the judgment of the day of the Lord. And believers are not going to experience these terrors and destruction. By the way, that phrase, a thief in the night, is a phrase never used in Scripture to refer to the rapture. It's used to refer how judgment is going to feel and how it's going to come on unbelievers. Chapter 5, verse 6. What's the point for us? So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. I mean, because we've been delivered from the domain of darkness, we shouldn't sleep in spiritual indifference. We're to live our lives alert spiritually and balanced and godly, all out of a gratitude for what God has done. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because we've been saved, you could put it this way, starting in verse 12, we should live on purpose. It's just a way of saying it. We should live strategically, on purpose. Look at all the things he says. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. There's body life ministry there. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, but abstain from every form of evil. There's how we're to live. So just to summarize this, what are the differences between the rapture and the second coming? I'll just give them to you really fast. The rapture is not an event that's witnessed by the entire world. There are people here and then they're gone. It's sudden, unpredictable. In contrast, the second coming is going to be a worldwide event seen by everyone. In the rapture, you find Jesus remaining in the clouds. But in the second coming, Scripture refers to him as coming all the way to the earth. In the rapture, you have this retrieval, if you want to call it that, of believers. Like a groom. Did Scripture call him that? The groom, he's coming to get his bride. Christ will come to take his bride. The second coming is going to be a time of judgment on unbelievers. And it's harsh. In the rapture, Christ comes for his people. In the second coming, don't have time to go into it, but Jesus, when that happens, actually comes with his people to earth. We don't fight with him, but we come to rule and reign with him. But he comes to exercise judgment and vengeance on the Antichrist, to quell the uprising called Armageddon, to judge the inhabitants of the earth, Revelation 19, then set up his kingdom, Revelation 20. I'm sorry, but this is not the time to go into all that Revelation teaches. We don't know when the rapture will happen. There's something interesting about the second coming, though. Once the tribulation starts, Revelation speaks of it, and prophecy speaks of it, actually as being at a certain point. 1,260 days after this event called the Abomination of Desolation. A dramatic event that happens halfway through the seven-year tribulation, all this period of great turmoil and suffering. About 3.5 years after a distinguishable point in that, about 3.5 years, Jesus is going to come back to earth again to crush the rebellion. You don't have that kind of information about understanding when the rapture will happen. There's other contrasts I could give you. Even the mention of trumpet that I read a while ago in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. The trumpet there is not the same as the trumpets in Revelation 8 through 11, the judgment trumpets. It's more illustrated by what you find in Exodus 19, where the trumpet was used to call people out of the camp to come meet with God. That's the trumpet it is. It's a call. Trumpet of deliverance. And you find all kinds of differences in Matthew chapter 24, by the way, 30 and 31. All kinds of wording that's different about the second coming. The Son of Man's coming down on the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about a believer's ascending up in them. In the second coming, it says in Matthew that the angels are sent out to gather the elect, because there's going to be those elect that come to Christ during the tribulation period. Massive number of Jews are. Those are God elect. What happens to them? Matthew 24 says God sends his angels to gather them. In the rapture, Christ comes personally to gather his bride. In Matthew, nothing said about resurrection at all. 1 Thessalonians 4, that's a central theme of what he's talking about. There's no order of sort of ascent in Matthew, but in 1 Thessalonians, that's a principal lesson. Well, he ends the book with just some concluding prayer and greetings. Let me just give you three. I meant to put these on a slide and forgot. Just a couple, about three implications. There's an important perspective here on living, I think we can gather from 1 Thessalonians. And I've already said it, and we forget this. We are supposed to be living in anticipation of this event happening. Not that we're trying to figure out when it is. That's useless. No one knows how long it'll be till he returns in the clouds to gather his bride and to call them to himself. But we can be sure, just like Paul was, every single day it draws closer. And Scripture says it will happen. And because Scripture says it, we believe it and we teach it. We're to live our lives in anticipation of what that's going to be for us. There's another perspective just on the gospel here. I want you to look back at chapter 1, verse 9. And I think this is really something good for us to review. And you've heard this before, that salvation has three tenses to it. There's the past, the present, and the future tense of our salvation. You actually see that alluded to in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, the three tenses of the Christian life. So here's an important perspective on the gospel and responding to that, and then what our lives are like after that. I'll read 9 again, 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Stop there for a moment. I'll read 10 in a moment. But just take the phrase, turn to God from idols. That's our past. It doesn't matter whether you were in a pagan religion or not. At one time, we served the obsessions and distractions of this world in some way. But then we turned and we placed our faith in Christ and we trusted in Jesus and who he is and what he did and his death and resurrection. That captures what happened to us. We turn to God from idols. That's our past. The past tense of salvation. Then he says, to serve the living and true God. That describes our present life right now. In response to his love, our salvation, we love him. We serve him through worship and obedience and ministry. And then you have the future tense in verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven, that describes our future expectation when our salvation is complete and we enjoy him forever. And just lastly, I couldn't help but think about this. There's an important perspective in this book on gospel witness. Take joy in just thinking about this and knowing that God accomplishes things through you and your testimony and your witness, whether you know it or not. I don't think the Thessalonians necessarily knew what was going out from them until Paul wrote them. But look back at verse 8 of chapter 1. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. It's just something to remember. That phrase sounded forth, by the way, is, listen to how it's pronounced, exaheo is how you pronounce the Greek term that translates into sounded forth. It's where we get our root, our word, echo. Echo comes from this Greek term, exaheo, echo. So the idea expressed is that we receive God's word, we come to Christ, and it resonates within us. It changes us, but it's also supposed to go out, sort of like reverberate from us through our lives and our witness to touch the lives of others. It's a prepositional thing. The gospel came to them, and then the gospel was going out through them. They had received the truth, but now they were transmitting the truth, you see. And though we fail in it so much, there's real joy in that. It's not that God has just done a work for you and in you, or for me and in me, but God is doing a work through us, and we can never forget that. I love what Skip Heitzig said, what you hear with your ears and enjoy in your heart should then be heralded by your lips. We have a role in that. We have a role of gospel witness, living our lives in light of the doctrine we say we believe, and the courage and boldness to speak a word about Christ to those who don't know. And we may never be told in heaven that, wow, when we get there, that, boy, you need to know that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. I mean, it went all over the world because of you, and you never knew it. But you may find out that your life and your testimony had an impact on somebody that you didn't even know about. Very important perspective on our witness. Well, that's 1 Thessalonians, and a case could be made that we should have done 1 and 2 Thessalonians together. But I just really wanted to spend some time a little bit on the eschatology tonight. Not to answer all your eschatological questions, but to whet your appetite for studying it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book. It's just amazing to think that it was such a fresh work in Thessalonica, that he was writing these believers who were so new, who had experienced such a dramatic change in their lives, and in 3 to 4 weeks had already began to imbibe and understand much about the Christian life and doctrine, even to the point of living their lives looking forward to the return of Christ. So Lord, I pray that we would never get over our fresh zeal for you and our love for you. Help us to remember that we have a witness one way or the other by our lives and by our words. Something is sounding forth to us, from us, to others, our neighbors, co-workers, our family members. Something is sounding forth. Lord, may we be conscious of that, that it's not only what you expect of us, but it is the reality of what is happening. And Lord, I pray that you would use us in that way to be a testimony to you, to others. And Lord, help us to stand firm to where we are today. Lord, we're kind of in a different place than they were. We're so far down the track that we hardly even think about you coming for your bride and gathering your people to yourself in the clouds. We hardly even give it a thought. And living our lives in light of the return of the Lord, we find ourselves not necessarily scoffing at it, but we just are lackadaisical about it. So Lord, remind us that we are to live as if it is today, that it is that imminent, that it could happen in a moment. So help us to live our lives on purpose, strategically. Certainly help us avoid being influenced by the culture around us, whether it's sexual immorality or anything else about our culture. Help us to remember the priority of love for one another, what it all means to live godly while we do wait with anticipation for Christ, our groom, to come get us. So Lord, stir all that up in our hearts, the desire to stand firm, the strength to do it, but the anticipation, the longing to see Christ. In his name we pray, amen.